Scriptures together and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. But first we'll pray. Mark chapter 10. We're going to start at verse 17 in just a moment. But Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us. Thank you for your spirit that you've given to us, Lord, that is a witness within us, that does teach us, that reminds us of your word, that teaches us your word, leads us and guides us forward in your perfect will. Help us to be sensitive to your spirit. Help us to learn of you this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive from you, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin reading at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. We're going to read down verse through verse 22. It says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Father, again we ask, anoint us to speak and to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. One of the things Jesus mentioned here was a treasure in heaven, rewards. As Mark was actually making his appeal for the cleaning team, I thought, if just a cup of cold water gets a reward in heaven, there's going to be rewards for those on the cleaning team. I'm not sure what kind of a golden mop, a golden scepter. I don't know. There'll be rewards. Anything that we do as unto the Lord, if he calls us to do it and we respond with love and faith, there will be an eternal reward for it. So whether it's a cup of cold water or swinging the mop or anything else that we do as unto the Lord, there's a reward for it. And Jesus, in his appeal to this young man, actually appealed to the treasure in heaven. The title of this morning's message is A Love-Based Relationship Instead of a Fear/Performance-Based Religion. We hear this kind of terminology quite often. It's not about religion, it's about a relationship, and that's true. And the word religion actually gets kind of a bad rap, and I understand that, although there is true religion that's not bad. Then there's a whole gamut of false religion. And Satan has been working for millennia to get people involved in false religions, which pretty much share the works-based formula because it appeals to the fallen human mind. If you want it, you got to earn it. You got to work for it. The world works on that system. The world is a works-based society of a whole. But really, the world is also controlled by the devil. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. But the kingdom of God works on a different basis. It's not fueled by works, but it runs on a relationship of love. Doing things voluntarily. Actually, you know, there was an appeal for those that want to, desire to, feel called to, you know, clean the chapel. We appreciate that when we come in, the place is clean. It's not, you know, left the way. Because when we leave this place on Sunday, especially some of the Sunday school room, whatever, I think the Sunday school teachers, you know, clean up, but it needs some help. And even in between, after Wednesday, not so much after Wednesday night, but then anything that we do as unto the Lord, to have the motivation of love rather than obligation, fear and guilt are often employed in the works-based system. Some of us were raised in a religious construct that was performance-based. Fear and guilt may be a part of it. This this young man came with a performance-based religion. And he was basically saying, how do I guarantee it? How do I make sure I make the grade? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Now, whether he was actually afraid of going to hell doesn't come up in this passage. Maybe. But we do know this. He really wanted eternal life, and he figured there was something he had to do to get it. And he was doing everything that he knew of to do, and still there was this nagging doubt. I don't think I got it. I don't think I've made the grade. There's something missing. Lord, you must know what it is. And so he actually comes running to the Lord. I love Mark's account of this, because you find the account in Matthew and Luke, and they're all, we need them all. Mark adds this one element to that Matthew and Luke leave out, that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Even while he's walking away, even while he's saying, oh, if that's the case, no thanks. You really want me to sell everything and give it to the poor? If that's what I got to do, I got to go think about that. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind, whether he was saying absolutely not, or whether he was saying, man, I got to think about this. We don't know if he later on that day or a week later or a month later said, you know what, I want to do it. We don't have the record. I'd like to think that when we get to heaven, we're going to find this young man. And he said, you know, I surrendered to the will of God. It was more important than my riches. All we have is this record of what transacted that day. And this man, he got an offer that so many would have loved to have. Jesus offered him to come and follow him, be one of his disciples, hang out with the 12, and then the extended group, the 70 that he sent out two by two. And John Mark may have been in that group. And several others. We know Matthias and another candidate in Acts chapter 1. One of the criteria was they followed with the apostles from the beginning. So there were several. And he was invited. And at least at that moment in time, he declined. But as we go through this passage, the key is, he said, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? It's interesting. Jesus didn't say to him, just believe on him whom he said. Well, that was his answer to other people at other times, because the key to entering into eternal life is faith in Christ. That's, if you will, what we do is believe. It's not an outward action. It's an inward trust. It's a matter of the heart that only God can see. Outwardly, we do things like we make an outward confession. We say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. We go and we get baptized. And I think we're going to have another baptism here soon. A young lady wants to get baptized. Those are all outward testimonies of something that's already happened inwardly, trusting Christ as Savior. But Jesus doesn't say that to him. Instead, he says, first he questions, why do you call me good? He actually isolates. This begs the question, do you know who I am? You're calling me good, and I'm telling you no one is good but God. Jesus just stops short of saying, do you know that I am God? Is that what brought you here? Is that why you ran? Why you're kneeling down in front of me? Do you know that even though I'm human, I'm also the Son of God? But he doesn't put it in those words. He just said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. And then he said, you know the commandments. And Jesus quotes several of the second table of the law. The first table of the law, the first four commandments, had to do with loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus doesn't even touch those to begin with. He quotes from the second table of the law, which is loving our neighbor as ourself, and he specifies several of them. And the young man responds, got that. Checklist, done. Yep, been doing that ever since I can remember, ever since I was a little boy. Check, 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 check. All those commandments, yeah. And then Jesus said, yep, you're missing something. And he doesn't say, this is what you're missing. You blew off the whole first table of the law. As far as loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you fail miserably. Because you're so focused on your stuff, all of your possessions, and all of your wealth. He doesn't say that. He just gives them an exercise that will bring them into a revelation of that. He said, you're lacking something. But if you want to get this down, sell everything you have. And it wasn't the selling of what he had that was so much the issue. It was that he had to be divested of all those things that were competing for his affection. Jesus hasn't asked all of us to sell whatever we had. Most of us, it wouldn't matter. What would it amount to? Then again, there might be some wealthy people here, but because that's not the issue. The issue is, what do you love? And for this young man, he was so occupied with what he owned that it kept him from really loving. Now, he loved God. He loved God enough to run to Jesus and kneel down and say, what do I got to do? But he didn't love the Lord with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength to the point where he said, yeah, all right, I'll go do that. I'll be back. I can, you know, let's see how quickly I can liquidate. I'll be back later this afternoon. I'll go take care of business and be right back. He doesn't say that. He goes away sadly. He's got to think about it. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Truth of the matter is, sometimes people that don't have that much are still really attached to what they do have. Maybe more attached because they have so little. It's the matter of the heart. And what do we value most? Jesus did tell them, you know, if you do this, if you go sell what you have and give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven. All of this stuff that's your bottom line, that's your net worth right here, right now, you're going to either die and leave that to somebody, you're going to lose it before you die. Because what does the scripture say? Riches have wings that fly away. Some of us have had some losses. Know what that's all about. And then even if you do retain it, or even if you grow it till you're dying, you still leave it to somebody else. It's not eternal. So, but if you do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. You want eternal life? Here's eternal life. And that, you want to do something? Okay, do this, because it will give you an attitude adjustment that will enable you to really understand and enjoy eternal life that comes as a gift from God. But he's having trouble doing the math between this life and eternal life. He's trying to figure it out. And he goes away sad. Because he was in a performance-based religion. He was used to doing stuff, and he wanted to know if he had done enough. The truth of the matter is, not only has Satan invented many, many false religions to trap people into this idea that they're doing the right thing and they'll get the right results of either being good enough to meet God or becoming God, depending upon the religion. But the devil really wants to sidetrack the children of God. Because many that really do actually trust Christ as their Savior, it's part of our human nature to respond to a work system, to let our religion become an outward thing rather than our relationship between our Heavenly Father, our Savior, and the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. And this is really the key to fulfilling the will of God for our life. To really allow the Holy Spirit, become sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to let him lead us into the Word of God so we become Word of God believers. So we really do. The last couple of weeks we went into living by every Word of God. That the Word of God is that dear to us. If the Word of God is not that dear to us, it's because we've become a little dull to the Holy Spirit bringing us to the Word. But if the Word of God is that dear to us, where it's not only the final authority, it is that, and many believers are there. If it's in the Bible, that's it. That's enough for me. But they don't care enough to actually find out what's in it, to really let it be their daily bread. But when the Holy Spirit's leading us and guiding us, we won't want to go a day without reading the Word of God prayerfully, being taught by the Holy Spirit. To really become a disciple. How do we come to this place where we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? And that was Old Testament, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus actually upped it in the New Testament. You and I, we have a greater calling. That's just the first step, coming to the place where we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So how do we get there? And if we actually get there, then we can get to the New Testament upgrade, if you will, where Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another with divine love. Forget about human love. That's not what we're talking about. Human love is very conditional. I'll love you as long as you love me back, and as long as you fulfill certain requirements, we're okay. We can love each other. But divine love is loving our enemies. That's probably the ultimate test. Loving people that, on the other hand, hate us, and we still love them. We still do what's best for them. I'm not talking about sentimental love here. Human love is sentimental. I feel for them. No, I'm talking about divine love, which goes beyond feeling into action. I'm going to do what is best for that person. That's the love of God. Even if it costs me my life. I mean, ultimately, that was the sacrifice that Jesus made. Cost him his life. And, most of us are not going to be tested at that point where we will actually say, yes, I will give my life because it's in that person's best interest. You know, it probably won't happen to us. But we have brothers and sisters in other places where their faith is on the line, and if they confess Christ, they'll die, and they make that choice to say, yes, I won't deny Christ, take my life away, and they know it's what's best for their persecutors, those that would take their life. And although it may be difficult for them to fathom that it's actually best for their family, because human love gets involved there, and we would be saying, wow, man, my family needs me. Maybe I, do I really want to die as a martyr? But those that do realize, you know what? That's best. If I die as a martyr, as much as they're going to miss me, that's the best thing I could do for my family at this point. It goes beyond the natural mindset. And don't worry about it, because you'll probably never be faced with that. But if ever it was the case, hopefully you'd make the right choice. I believe there's probably extra rewards for those that do die as martyrs. How do we get to this point? 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 tells us the answer. We love him because he loves us first. He's loved us first. John chapter 14, we'll look at a couple of verses in John's gospel. Turn to chapter 14, and then we'll turn over to 15. In John 14, in verse 15, Jesus says something that could be interpreted as performance-based, but it's not really. And when we get to verse 15, chapter 15, we'll see why. In chapter 14, in verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, the truth of the matter is the order is important here. Because if we love him, once that is actually addressed, how do we love him? By receiving his love. By really drawing near to God to the point where we are absolutely convinced that he loves us, no matter what the circumstances are in our life. Sometimes the circumstances are terrible. But we don't question his love on the basis of those circumstances. We realize, all right, the circumstances are terrible, but that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to heaven. That is absolutely secure. My circumstances, as was brought out in the offering message, they're temporary. Excruciating as they may be, they're temporary. They won't last forever. The worst that could happen, if you will, they could last for our lifetime, which is short, and then they're over. But the promises of God are forever and ever. And so if we really get rooted and grounded in the love of God, that was what Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And that's what is essential for us as the children of God, to get rooted and grounded in the love of God for us. No matter what the circumstances are, we are loved forever. by our Father, our Savior. And when we get to the point where that has taken, where we're convinced, where we're rooted and grounded, then we can enter into loving Him completely. Until then, no, we're going to at least love our own life. We might not love possessions or even relationships with others, although those are things that get in people's way, like this young man. I love God, but I got this earthly relationship that's more important. I love God, but I got this stuff that I really got to devote my life to. But if all those things are out of the way, it gets right down to, do we love Him more than we love our earthly life, our bios, our biological life? Or will we say, no, I love Him more because this is temporary and He's promised, and I have something eternal. I have Zoe life right now. That's more important than my biological life. And I love Him, the one that gave me the Zoe life, the one that's promised me a resurrection body. And that trumps everything. And the only way we can come to that point is by being rooted and grounded in His love, because He loved us first. And when we get to that point, then we can actually keep His commandments. Not out of hoping that it will earn us a place in heaven, not out of fear, not out of guilt. And those are some reasons why people do things, do religious stuff. Some people, if you came to this service because of guilt or fear, or you know, you felt you had to, you didn't really want to, but you dragged yourself in here anyways, well, I'm just glad you're here. Hopefully I can get through to you. If you came here because you wanted to be here this morning to worship God and be with people that really want to hear the gospel, you know, then we're in the right place for the right reason. Whatever got us in here, I'm glad we're here. Our motives, can change. But we want them to change in the right direction. So we do what we do because of love. Jesus said, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. Why do we keep the commandments? Not out of fear or guilt. If we keep the commandments for the right reason, we keep the commandments because we know it's right. It's in our best interest. It's even if it costs us our life, if we get to that point, we realize, yeah, kill me. Go ahead. Because that's the will of God. That's fine for me right now. But again, that's the extreme. But we do the will of God because it's what's best for me and for everyone else around me. It's best for the kingdom of God. It's best for the body of Christ. It's best for those that love me. It's best for those that hate me. It's the right thing to do. So I obey the commandments because I love Him, because it's the right thing to do. The key He gives in the next chapter, John 15, probably 10 minutes later on the night of the Last Supper, He's speaking these words in John 15. And I guess we'll start at verse 9. He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you come to that place where you really believe that you are loved by God as His child, destined to be with Him forever, that His will for your life is perfect, all of the tragedy included, that He's working it all together for our good, and we really believe that, then we can abide in His love. If we don't believe that, we're going to be in and out of it, if you will. His love towards us is a constant, but our receptivity of it, our trusting in it, our receiving it, is going to be sporadic. We're going to actually block it off like, nope, I don't think He loves me right now. We may not actually say those words, but in our mind, it's the equivalent. And maybe it's why would He love me? Because we look at our own performance, our failures, whatever. We say, why would He? We need to get past that. He loves us because He loves us. He saw all of our failures before we were ever born and set His love upon us. We'll come back to that point in a minute. But He said, if you abide in my love, He said, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You know, as Pastor Chris brought out this morning, God wants us to have that divine joy. He doesn't want us to slog through this life just trying to survive, you know, trying not to complain or actually giving in to the complaining. No, he wants us to go march through this life with a victory shout, saying thank you, Lord, and proclaiming his goodness to those that will listen. Oh, will you abide in his word, abide in his love, and have his joy? And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's probably the most difficult commandment, to love people with the love of God. We're human. We're fallen. We have old sin natures. How are we going to love people with that divine love? When we consider how people, even his own children, treat him, we say, it's a miracle he doesn't just do the flood all over again, except for he promised. Every time you see the rainbow, remember, yeah, he promised he's not going to flush the whole human race again because he has a better plan, redemption. He's going to change us instead. Take us, meet us where we're at as fallen sinners, and if we're willing, put his spirit within us and change us as the children of God. So we're in that process of being changed as we abide in his love. And while we do it, to love one another with the love of God. Do you love some people that don't love you back yet? Do you love some people more than they love you? That'll be your test. When you love people more than they love you, when you love people that don't love you back, and then the ultimate test, when you love people that actually come out and declare themselves your enemy, and you love them. You pray for them that despitefully use you. You're not just like praying, oh, God, you know, take them out of my life. Oh, God, you know, take them to heaven or take them to hell, but just take them out of here. No, he doesn't take them to hell, sends them to hell. But to pray, no, Lord, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. Paul got this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14 and 15. All right, well, let's turn there. I wanted to give some character studies. Maybe I'll touch on this because can't come back to it next Sunday. We're going to have Pastor Love here. So we'll just pick up the pace a little. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Then I'm going to rapid fire some verses off in case you're taking notes, because I didn't do all this studying to not teach this. Fullness of it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul explains why he lived the way he lived. It seemed so extreme, seemed crazy to some people. They thought he was out of his mind because he was pouring out his life for the body of Christ to plant churches and then write the letters. And well, he's in jail twice in Rome to write the letters that we now have in our hands as the scriptures, because the love of Christ controlled him. In verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. Depending on your translation, it may say constrains us. He's saying basically the love of Christ makes me live this way. I can't help it because the love of Christ is in control of my life, and that's the only explanation I can give you for my behavior. The love of Christ is in control here. Might look crazy, but he says, and then he goes into his reasoning, because we judge thus, that if one died, then for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He's saying, the truth of the matter is we get this. And everybody that understands this should be a disciple that's ready to lay down their life for those that are lost. And then if we were to continue on in this passage, we would find where he says, those that are saved, we don't see them after the flesh. Yes, we see their behavior. Yes, we understand none of our brothers and sisters are perfect, but we don't limit them to that evaluation. We look beyond that. We see them in Christ, who they will be forever, who they are in the process of being changed into. And so we live by faith towards our brothers and sisters. Then he goes beyond that to say we have received this ministry of reconciliation. So past the redeemed, past the church, past our brothers and sisters, we look out to the unsaved masses and say, we are here for them. I am here for them so that they may be saved. I'm going to heaven. Whether it's today or 20, 30 years from now, it's non-issue. They're not headed in the right direction yet. And I can have an impact on their life by the grace of God. I have a ministry of reconciliation. So we live with our motivation to be reconciling people to God, encouraging our brothers and sisters to really live by faith, to love one another, love the Lord, love one another, live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then beyond that, for those that are not yet saved, what can we do? Lord, use me to be a witness, to bring them to Christ. And those are in the next few verses if you want to continue on. But I want to close with this. As I was considering this point this morning, I was thinking about the apostles, and especially Peter and John, two of the, you know, that upper echelon of Peter, James, and John. They were all, everyone's important. They're all going to have thrones for 1,000 years in Israel. When we get, I think we're going to get to visit Israel. I'm hoping daily during the millennial reign. But anyways, it's my own just hope, wish, desire, that while we're ruling with Christ for 1,000 years, while whatever population group we're serving, ruling over, when they go to sleep, we get to just translate to Jerusalem, go hang out with the Lord, because we won't need to sleep. So anyway, just a thought. Anyways, Jesus promised his 12 apostles, and we know it wasn't Judas, so I'm thinking it was Paul. We don't know who the 12th. He promised that they would have thrones to reign with him in his kingdom that's not yet come. Now, so there, here's Peter. How did Peter transition from, you know, his performance-based? When I say that, what are you saying? What do you mean? Peter's love for God, what, you know, was performance-based in this sense. The night of the Last Supper, Peter said, I'm ready to die with you. I will never betray. I will never deny you. I'm ready to die. And Jesus said, well, you're going to deny that you even know me 3 times before the rooster crows. And so a little bit later that night, when Jesus is surrendering to the temple guard, Peter whips out his sword, cuts the ear off of Malchus, and Jesus said, put that away. You're not going to live by the sword. You'll die by the sword. And then whether he actually picked up the ear and put it back, or whether he just touched the side of his head and grew him a new one, he healed Malchus in an instant while he's surrendering to the temple guard. And while Peter's saying, I'm ready to fight here. They only had 2 swords. We don't know who had the other sword. I'm guessing it was James or John. But anyways, we don't know. And Jesus said, no sword fights now. I'm going to surrender. He says to the guard, let these guys go. You know, I'm your man. You want me? Take me. And so Peter, he swears he's ready to die, pulls out his sword. He's ready to fight to the death. And then when Jesus said, no, you can't do that, then he folds. He follows John into the high priest's house. And when they say, are you one of his disciples? I don't even know the guy. Who that? You know, the third time he starts trying to strengthen his lie by cursing and swearing, trying to convince them when they all, this guy's lying. His accent betrays him. He's with John, by the way. I mean, it doesn't say that in the scripture, but they could figure that one out. They knew John was his disciple. But Peter's just lying his face off, denying Jesus. He fails miserably. You know, if the best thing that can happen to us if we get caught up in a performance-based thing is to fail. That's going to do, you know, all of a sudden, well, that's not working. As long as we're really performing according to our standard that we've made up in our mind or somebody else has imposed upon us, we're going to be, I'm doing all right. I'm making it. Check, just like the rich young ruler. And we're missing the point that we're loved. And we can abide in that love. And that love will change us. And that love will control us if we let it. And then we'll be like God. And as close as we can be on this face of this earth in these human bodies, we're going to be like, when the love of God controls us, that's the closest we can get to being like God here on the face of this earth. And then I thought, well, what was John's conversion point? So Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly, and then the Lord restores him. I'm going to give you the verses in case you want to study it at home. Most of you know this already. But Peter's restoration is in John's Gospel, the 21st chapter, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Actually, twice he says, "Do you love me with divine love?" It's agape. And then the third time he says, "Are you my friend?" It doesn't come across in the English translation quite right. But by responding, Peter gets restored, and Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. You love me? Feed my sheep. Are you my friend? Feed my sheep." Your calling is restored, Peter. Your performance, yes, you failed. But you know I love you, and you love me, then you can keep my commandments. But it's got to be love-based. It's all about the love. So what about John? Here John calls himself the apostle that Jesus loved. Like, he got it. But when did he get it? It's just my guess here. I'm thinking that, I'll give you the verse. In Luke 9, verse 54 and 56, they go to this, they're on their way to Jerusalem, and they ask for, you know, Jesus sends his disciples in to say, "You've got a place for Jesus of Nazareth to spend the night? We're on our way to Jerusalem." They say, "You know what? If he's really going to Jerusalem, tell him keep on moving. We don't want him here tonight." And they come back and they say, "Lord, they're not showing us any hospitality. They said we can just, they don't want us." And James and John come up with this brilliant idea. They say, "Would you like us to call down fire from heaven? Burn them all to a crisp? Let's watch the place burst into flames and they can all writhe in pain while they burn to death." I mean, I'm going into, you know, they didn't say all that, but it's all implied in, "Would you like us to call down heaven? A fire from heaven?" And Jesus responds, he said, no, you don't even know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And I'm thinking maybe that's when John got it. He said, really? Okay. Somewhere along the line, he realized it's really all about the love. It's the love of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're saved. That's why we're here. To demonstrate the love of God. Well, here's three. I'm going to end with, give you three verses. We don't have time to turn there, but you can write them down. Three reasons, three ways we know that we are the children of God. Number one, 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. If we're not living in a fear / guilt / performance-based idea of how to please God. Perfect love casts out fear. If we're afraid, and fear comes into all of our lives, and what we need to do is put that fear on the altar, if you will. We need to present it to God and say, "God, you know, I have this fear. You've promised to me to deliver me from all my fears. So this fear is yours. I don't want to live in fear. I want to live ruled by love." Because the devil would love to contest the love of God in our life by throwing a fear thing at us and having us latch on to the fear rather than say, "I don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm loved by God Almighty. He's my Father. I'm going to heaven. What's the worst thing that can happen? If the worst thing that can happen is I die, the worst thing is the best thing. I'm in heaven." So there's no place for fear in our lives, unreasonable fear. Over and over again, Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not." But to live fearlessly, controlled by love. The second thing is, Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, tells us that the Holy Spirit bears witness to our spirit. If somebody needs to tell you that you're saved, then you got a reason to question it. But if the Holy Spirit within you is bearing witness with your spirit, you are a child of God. And one of the things in that passage is that we're not in bondage to fear any longer. That we've been adopted by our Heavenly Father. And then the third thing is 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. The very fact that we love the children of God is a testimony, because that's supernatural. We're not all that. Now, some of you are, you've been following Christ long enough, or maybe you just were blessed with a natural disposition that was lovable. Is there anybody like that? I'm not sure. I think everybody that's really lovable in here, I think it's the work of God in your life. I don't know. Either way, some of you are easy to love. Some of you aren't so easy. Don't think, he's talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody here. Okay. I had somebody come to a church picnic, says, I'm not so easy to love. And I said, that's great. I love a challenge. He smiled and came on in and enjoyed the picnic. He actually had been an enemy. He had been putting us down, putting me down. He comes to our church picnic. He had some issues. But anyways, that's how you know you're controlled by the love of God. When you can love people that are not so easy to love. Maybe they're negative. Maybe they're cranky. Maybe they're complaining all the time. Whatever. But to love them anyways. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use this message to draw us forward in your perfect will. And if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. Trust in him and ask him. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me that gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the first time, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? Just like to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for every precious soul that's here, Lord. Help us to abide in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners this morning. We have a couple of announcements.